And teach our pastor and elder, and yet we sang, "Give us homes built firm upon the Savior." The qualifications for elder, bishop in 1 Timothy 3, the area of life that is the most said about it in 1 Timothy 3 is the home. Husband and wife, a faithful man to his wife, a ruler in his home who raises his children well. And so that's why I picked that hymn out for today. Pastors are to lead their homes aright for the sake of Christ and the sake of the church. So that's how that relates a little bit. Okay. Last week we were in Ephesians 4 and we said that God has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That would be all you out there who know Jesus. For the work of the ministry, that's what God has called you to do. And what God has called Don and Pedro and Hassan and I to do in this church is help you do your work so that the church would be built up together, so that we would speak the truth, because we know the truth and aren't fooled by what's false, and we would speak the truth in love, so that, in the words of verse 16, when each part is working properly, the body grows so that the church builds itself up in love. It's a high calling. It's a high calling that the church has, and it's a high calling that the elders have to get this church to be that place where the truth is spoken in love, so that the building is, so that the building, the body of Christ, is built up as each part does its work. And more people get added to it. They find out what the work is and so on. It's a great calling. It's a great calling for us who teach and preach. It's a great calling for you to take the teaching and the preaching and be equipped, because it's a word-based ministry. It's not just pulpit ministry, but the elders and the pastors and the bishops are to have a ministry to you so that you are equipped to do the ministry. So you're the ministers. Is what we said last week. Just this morning, Luther's prayer. I get up very early on Sunday mornings. I try to finish off the message, and I try to prepare my heart in prayer. And I went on to a website this morning. How's that prepare your heart? Well, I went into this website, and I found this prayer by Martin Luther, and I said, wow. And I dumped the introduction I was going to do, just to have a chance to read this prayer to you. Martin Luther's prayer. Lord God, you have appointed me to be a pastor in your church. You see how unfit I am to undertake this great and difficult office. And were it not for your help, I would long since have ruined it all. Therefore, I cry unto you. I will assuredly apply my mouth and my heart to your service. I desire to teach the people, and I myself would learn ever more and diligently to meditate upon your word. Use me as your instrument, only do not forsake me, for if I am left alone, I shall easily bring it all to destruction. Amen. That's a grand prayer. Elders, pastors, and bishops, this is our prayer. I would go as far as to say that if there's a pastor anywhere who doesn't identify with that prayer, he shouldn't be in the ministry at all. It contains everything necessary for being pastor of a church, an elder. It has a sense of God's call, a sense of being utterly inadequate for the job, a complete reliance on God for getting the job done, a desire to do what one is called to do, a desire to do it properly, a willingness to become more and more what that call includes. It's a great prayer. Might be worthwhile for a pastor or two to memorize that, pray it from his heart. For that's what this work is about. You have appointed me to be a pastor. I am unfit for this hard work. And if it weren't for you, I wouldn't get it. I would ruin everything. I will apply my mouth and heart to do what you've called me to do. I want to teach the people, but if you don't give me to teach and do it right, then I will destroy everything you've called me to do. That's great praying. So this morning we consider one of the most famous passages in the Bible regarding qualifications of being a pastor, an elder, a bishop. The word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 is bishop, If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the word for overseer, that's the word. The word is episkopos, from which we get the word bishop. And so a bishop is the one who has the oversight of a church. He superintends the church. He manages the church. Or they manage the church. They superintend. They oversee the work of the church to make sure that the work is biblical, biblically based, that it agrees with the scriptures, that the work that's being done falls out of the scriptures, that it's not stuff that we make up because we think it's a good idea, but that we do it because we think it's a good idea because we have received it from God and we are trying to do something that is biblically based. And there's a list of qualifications and characteristics of a man who desires to be in that work. There's 14, yea, verily, maybe 15 things that are listed here that this man, and the word in verse 2, the most frightening word of the whole text. And you have to know. See, if you're not a pastor, elder, bishop, if you're not a pastor, you don't have to be afraid of this. But I am one, and it frightens me. It frightens me in terms of James 3:1, which says those who teach are going to be judged with a harsher judgment. And then this word in verse 2 that frightens me is, therefore, an overseer must be. Must. Rats. It's not just a good idea. It's a necessity. It's a necessity, Barry. No, there is no such thing on the planet ever since Jesus left of a pastor who's fit this bill sinlessly, perfectly. We don't. But that is the qualification. And it's like for every Christian, the goal of the Christian life is sinless perfection. We know we're not going to get there, but we will never be satisfied with sin. And we will press on to the prize, to the calling of sinless perfection, even though we know we're not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. And pastors are to press on to this, even though they will fail in all of them one time or the other, and in one or two of them more so, and a few others from time to time. And yet this is the goal, because the one who aspires to the office of an overseer must be these things. It's a well-known list. It's not an exhaustive list. Let's read them, beginning in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That qualification might possibly be the title of the list. So, guys, Paul says to Timothy, they have to be above reproach, and everything else is what it means to be above reproach. Okay, so it's a qualitative work. They must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That's the one that bothers me the most. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It's a high calling. The list is not exhaustive. There are other texts in the New Testament where we see other qualities. The list is almost exactly the same as the one in Titus. Titus omits two of these and includes one other. And so you put them all together and you see the qualities. There's a list in 1 Peter 5 about humility and gentleness and leading by example. There's the list I just mentioned in Titus 1. Acts chapter 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders and tells them to care for the sheep over which God has made them overseers. You've got a text like John 13, which is not really just aimed at leaders, but Jesus says, I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet. And this, therefore, is what you should do. And Matthew 20 talks about if you want to be a leader, then you must become the servant of all. And so you have texts like that. And to get a complete picture of the man and his work, you need to read all those texts. In fact, you ought to read all of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. When I was a younger man, I don't know when I fell out of the practice. Probably I should get back into it. I made sure that I read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus at least once a month to burn it in. Because this is the job description of men in this position. It is mostly a list of personality traits. It is a list of characteristics of the person. There are more personality traits here than abilities. It's talking about character as opposed to gifts, okay? It's complete opposite of the way we think. You're going to call a pastor. We called a pastor last year. And we look, can he do this? Can he do this? Can he do this? And you just don't find that here. There's a lot of stuff we are called to do, but it's not in this list a lot. It's hardly in this list at all. These are personality traits as opposed to abilities. It's character as opposed to gifts. In fact, in this list, there's only one ability mentioned. Perhaps two. It says he must manage his own house well because he's called to manage the house of God. So you can say, well, that's management. Okay, call that an ability or a activity or part of his workload. But it really boils down to just saying there's the one is he must be able to teach. And you find that in verse 2, wedged in there between being hospitable and not being a drunk. He must be able to teach. He must be hospitable, able to teach, and not be drunk. So the ability to teach doesn't jump out at us. It's just one of those things in the list here. It's an important thing again and again and again throughout the epistles or throughout the pastoral epistles, which 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the books written to pastors. We're told to teach and teach and teach and teach and preach and preach and teach and exhort and encourage and rebuke and correct and command and all of these things. It all gets down to teaching the scriptures. But it's here, it's just wedged in between all these personality traits. And the lesson, it seems to me, is obvious. Character matters. And this must never be forgotten. It can be very tempting for churches to desire gifts and abilities above character. We want a whiz-bang guy. We want our elders to, you know, be able to perform little miracles and do great stuff, and I don't care if you teach, as long as you pay attention to me. Very easy for us to fall into that kind of thing. We need people who can organize the ministries and the ministers. That's you. We need someone with charisma. We need someone with a business background. We need someone with a lot of passion. I think all Christians should have passion. But none of that's there. I remember reading an article in a magazine that said, if you are not a good administrator, you are not called to the pastorate. And I search the scriptures, and I don't find it. The closest you can come to it is, you must manage the house of God. Okay? What does this text say? We need someone with a stable family life, who gets along with people, who can open a text of scripture and explain it to us. We need someone whose children will rise up and say that he was at home what he was outside the home, even if they don't believe. The text doesn't say that children have to be believers. And the ESV, which I really like, I think mistranslates a verse in Titus where it says his children must be believers. His children must be faithful, is what the text means. And it means that they are obedient in the home and they're not wild and unruly and so on. We need men who aren't in it for the money or the prestige. If you're in it for the If you want to be a pastor, you want to get in it for the prestige, you'll be in it about 6 months before you find out that God knocked that out of you. He's not to be in it because he's so inept he can't do anything else in the world. He should be in it because he can't do anything else, but that's because God called him to it. But this is my, with all apologies to my oldest daughter, this is my great beef with Jane Austen. For preachers in all of Jane Austen's books are idiots. And quite often in a lot of Hollywood movies, they're idiots. They got an index finger about this long, and they point at people and tell them to repent. Everybody knows they haven't got a clue about anything. But in Jane Austen, her books, you know, you can know stuff and be a military colonel, or you can be a blithering idiot and become the rector of the local parish, you know. And some people have that idea about it. But that's not here. And all of these looking for other things can become particularly tempting upon a church or a people when they're looking for a church or looking for a pastor for their church. And we want people who will satisfy us. The seniors want a guy to pay attention to the seniors. The youth want somebody to pay attention to the youth. The women want somebody to pay attention to women. Men to the men. Da, 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 da. What are you doing for me? And we need to be careful about this. He is to preach the whole counsel of God, which will address seniors and women and men and young people and so on. These qualities are about character. And you have no idea how hard it is to say that in a pulpit after pastoring in a church for almost 17 years. Because some of you know my sins far too well. But nevertheless, I don't make the word of God a liar. And this is the calling upon men who will hold this position. And this is important stuff. There are six major headings, I think, for these characteristics that are listed here. Reputation. Reputation. We're fond of, I don't care what people think. Paul did. Paul said, you need men who are going to lead in this position who are above reproach. It means people can't find stuff out about them. Like they do, you know, who knows what's going to come up. We got a municipal election this year, and the dirt diggers will start digging for the dirt, and perhaps they'll find it. Found out dirt about Adam Jambroni, and now he's out of the race. Right? And we look hard enough, we can find dirt on people. Well, if it's current dirt, that's one thing, but it strikes me that in politics, if there was ever any dirt, we can't elect the man, or that's what some people think. That's not true of any of your elders. We're all depraved sinners, saved by the grace of God, and called to this position. You want to find past dirt? You can find it. But currently, it is to be men who are above reproach. Reputation. Then he says, respectable. Don't be a receptacle. Although sometimes we are receptacles for a lot of stuff. Anyway. Respectable. And in verse 7 it says, well thought of by outsiders. So those three things, above reproach, and he must be respectable, that means he has earned the respect of people, and he's well thought of by people who don't come in here. People he meets in the mall, and people who live in his neighborhood. And then there's family life. So you got reputation is one category, and then you got family life, the husband of one wife. We have to say this. There's some points of controversy, and I don't know if we'll have the time to get there. Point four, does he have to be married? The translation here is a one-woman man. And the reason I think that doesn't mean that he has to be married is because in chapter 5, verse 9, we read, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Literally it means, let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, a one-man woman. Well, she's a widow. So this version throws in, having been the wife of one husband. All it says is, let the widows go on this list who are a one-man woman. Well, it can't mean that she's got to be married because she's a widow. It means that when she was married, she was faithful to her husband. And that's what it means here. He must be faithful to his wife. He must have no eyes for any woman on the planet except her. And it must show. Okay. Family. Hospitable. I think hospitable comes under family. He's opening up his home. In the context of this, it meant the traveling preachers who need a place to stay as they make their way from one city to the other, doing the work of whatever they are called to do. He must manage his own house well. He must have submissive children. It doesn't mean the children always agree with everything, but while they are in the home, and I don't think this applies to after they get out of the home, but in the home, they submit. My children are laughing. I don't know why, and I'm not going to ask, okay? But family life is important, is what this gets down to. The third major area is self-control. So you get reputation and family life, and then his own life. He must be, in verse 2, sober-minded. He must be self-controlled, not a drunk. That means he controls his intake. And wouldn't just be with, I think you could make it broader than just drink, but not a drunk, not a glutton, able to turn the television off when there's things to be done, able to do more important things, able to say no to himself, and so on. Not quarrelsome. I pray about that almost every day of my life. And you would say, you know, keep praying. It's a hard one. It's a hard one for me. But there it is. Self-control issues. The fourth major is immaturity. Verse 6, he's not to be a recent convert. Doesn't mean he can't be young, but he can't be immature. Not a recent convert. He's not brand new. Oh, you got saved last week. Would you preach for us next Sunday? No, 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 no. You can't do that. He's got to be mature. And then the fifth area is in money, not a lover of money. Well, churches take care of that. I'm not underpaid. The old deacon's prayer was, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. But he is not to be in this work to chase after money. Not to go to other churches to preach because that's a little extra income. Not to insist when he does the funeral, come on, pay up, or I'm not doing this funeral. You know, that kind of thing. And then ability is the sixth one. He must be able to teach. There's another way to look at this list too. And it has to do not with these qualities of reputation and family life and self-control and maturity and his attitude to money and his ability to teach. But look at the list in terms of where he lives his life, the areas of his life. Firstly, in his home. He is to be a man above reproach in his home. Husband of one wife, hospitable, manage his own house well, have submissive children. He is to be a certain kind of man in his church, able to teach, not a recent convert, above reproach, and not quarrelsome. He is to be a man above reproach in his community, respectable, and well thought of by outsiders. So we've got a man at home, a man in his church, a man in his community, and then a man by himself, sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunk, and not a lover of money. Because you do not want, as an elder, pastor, bishop, a man who's good here. He's comfortable, and I am comfortable here. And he knows how to talk to people, and I think I know how to talk to people, you know, and every now and then he slips a little joke in, oh, that's sweet. And we just make people feel good, and then he goes home, and perhaps he's nice to his wife and children. But there's those times alone in his heart. Is he self-controlled? Is he a closet drunk? Is he pining away to make more money? What is he in his heart? And that's what this is getting at. So we look at him in his home and in his church and his community, and God looks in his heart. Is he sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunk, and not a lover of money? The qualifications for this work are not about position or reputation or prestige or popularity. It is not for a church to have a man who can look good in public. For the last 4 years, I was the chairman of the Toronto Spiritual Life Convention, and I got out of it last year, mainly because of schedule and so on. And when I announced my resignation, there were some men on the council who said, "Ken, we need you because you have good pulpit presence. Good night in the morning. Because you look good in public." Well, that's not the pastorate, and that's okay. I don't want to look bad in public. But this work is much more than that. People can look good in public and have good pulpit presence and be able to tell a few jokes and win a crowd over for an hour or two. But the church needs men who are walking with their God when they are in the pulpit and when they're mowing their lawn and when they're at home and when nobody's at home with them and they are all by themselves. That's the list. And an overseer must be, is the next point. He must be. And Paul begins this text in chapter 3 by saying, "The saying is trustworthy." Literally translated, "faithful the word." In other words, this is true. What I'm telling you is true. Well, has it all been a lie so far, Paul? No. He said, "This you really need to pay attention to, Paul, Timothy. Get this." He says it five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy. Faithful the word." Pistos ha logos is the Greek. There, aren't you impressed? Faithful the word. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the next time he says faithful the word, he says, man who desires this desires a good work. The next time he says it in 1 Timothy 4, 8, and 9, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, oh no, that's chapter 5, of chapter 4, verse 8, bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, faithful the word. Godliness is greater than physical wellness. Godliness is of great value. That's true, Timothy, and you need to hold on to it. The next time he says it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, has to do with what happens where it says, "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Faithful the word. This is true. And the last time he uses that phrase in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "Faithful the word." And I want you to insist on these things. And what he's referring back to this. Being justified by grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is true. So three times out of the five, it has to do with being saved by grace. Once it has to do with being godly. And once it has to do with this work. Faithful the word, Paul says. Or this is true. Or as sure as shooting. You can bank on this. This is important stuff. The position of overseer is a good work, is what he says. Faithful the word. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a good work. If you desire to be a bishop, a pastor, you are desiring a good work. It is good to aspire to good things. The word aspire, well, not if anyone aspires, he desires. That word desire means to covet. He longs to have it. He covets. It's all right to covet good things. Not if you plan to hurt the person who has it, but good qualities. And Paul says, if you're coveting this as a good work. But note that the text does not say that if you desire this good work, that you are a good man. Lots of evil men can desire good things. Think politicians sometimes. Think Morgenthaler. Want to be a doctor. That's a good thing. And then spend the rest of your life taking people's lives away from them. See, evil men can desire good works and not do good things with them. The work doesn't make the man good, but since the work is good, the church must ensure that the people who don't fit the bill don't get the position. This is a good work. Elders, burn this in. This is good work. There are days when it doesn't feel like good work. Somebody says to me, do you ever feel like quitting? I said, well, never more than once a day. But it's good work. This is good work. And when we start griping and complaining about it, we are showing that we deny the Word of God. This is good work. It's not a necessary evil. It's not Jane Austen. This is good work. And a good work is not to be brought down by bad men, which makes Luther's prayer all the more potent. If this is left up to me, I'll ruin it. I'll destroy it. We'll get to how that applies in just a couple of minutes. Protestants have been guilty of it, having bad men in good places. Right now, the world is focused on the Roman Catholic Church for this horrifying scandal that's going on. What horrified me, I get Maclean's magazine, and I got it this week, and it said that in 10 years, 3,000 priests had been caught. 3,000 priests representing how many children? And how many others didn't get caught? Well, lest we just na-na, poo-poo on the Roman Catholics. What's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, people will leave it. Because if the man's bad, then the doctrine must be bad. And I think there is doctrine there that needs to be fixed, but that's not why they're leaving. They're leaving because the man is bad. Hassan and I go to a convention on Tuesday of this week, and we represent in Ontario, our denomination, 260-some churches. And a few years ago, Lance Johnson, who's preached here a few times, said to me that on average, he has to deal with five pastors a year, due to moral failure, who lose the pulpits. 260 churches, five out of 260. That's horrifying. That's just our denomination. That's not counting the United Church and the Methodists and the Anglicans and whoever else. That's just us. 3,000 priests worldwide in just 10 years that got caught. And it's five a year in our denomination that get caught. This is a good work. And we have to take it and regard it highly. And verse 2 says, must be, not should be, if possible. Nobody's going to be all these things, but this is the requirement. Why this list? See, we haven't examined each one. We just don't have the time. Why does Paul tell Timothy these things? Why does God preserve it for us to know? Go down further in chapter 3 and find out why it's important that these qualifications are given. Verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says to Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you as a pastor, the pastors, ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You know why these men have these qualifications? Because they hold the truth in their hands. You know why they hold the truth in their hands? To give the gospel to people and to teach the truth. A few years ago, I was involved in setting up standards of ordination councils in our denomination. And we were, how are we going to run our ordinations? How are we going to do it so that we can examine these men properly and see if they're fit to pastor churches? To get revved up, we say. Get the reverend in front of their name. What should we do? And we had many meetings, many discussions, and I remember the one where it was said that we should not have a question and answer period that lasts longer than 20 minutes. And my brain exploded. I said, 20 minutes. We are telling these men to go into the pulpit and hold the souls of eternal creatures in their hands and preach in such a way and live in such a way that those people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and live forever. But when we get to the 20-minute mark, we say, no more questions. Something wrong with that. I was examined for 90 minutes. And the man doing the examining, because I'm so great, but the man doing the examining, because he disagreed with two things I said, and for 90 minutes he grilled me on them. And I said to the guys, we can't do this. If he can't handle a good grilling from other pastors who love him, he will never make it in the church. We hold the souls of people in our hands. This is important stuff. Pillar and ground of the truth. Now go lead that. Go lead the pillar and the buttress of the truth into living for the truth and delivering the truth and becoming a temple that's built up together. This is frightening. And that's why this is listed. See, you desire a good work. And what Paul's aiming at, I think, is a good work. Lots of people want it. And Timothy, don't let anybody take it. Watch this. Watch this. We're going to skip over the crucial points. I dealt with one, but we don't have time because I do want to have you ask a couple of questions on this subject. So we get to the fifth point there, which says, so what? You got these qualifications here. You've got what we must be. I dealt with one of the points of controversy. I dealt with this list. How does that relate to you? Am I just preaching to three men here this morning? Four, if you count me. I preach to Ken, Don, Pedro, and Hassan. And the rest of you, you know, we're almost done and this doesn't have anything to do with you. I don't think so. What are some of the so what's for you in this? Pray for us. That's how we ended last week. Well, isn't that odd? Pray for us. Do you see qualities in 1 Timothy 3 that some of your elders do not have? That the most prominent elder does not have? Don't just complain that they don't have them, please. Don't talk to others about the fact that your leaders could do better. We know we can do better. We live daily with the knowledge, and this is not a poor me festival, but we live daily with the knowledge that we are flawed leaders and that our flaws may negatively affect those we are trying to lead. And we don't take that lightly. I can say this about Don and Pedro and Hassan and me. We don't take that lightly. We want to do this right. We want to be such a list. And we can't if God doesn't enable us to. This is only by grace that we can do that. These are not natural to us. These are not natural to any man. This is the grace of God at work. This is because of faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Luther prayed what he prayed. And if God gave it, God will keep it. But oh, would you pray that we be these men? allow this quote from a preacher of ancient times who said this: "Do you want a new minister? I can tell you how to get one. Pray for the one you have until God makes him over." Now that's good stuff. I heard that on Monday at a pastor's meeting. You want a better minister? Then pray for him until he is one. Pray for balance for us. Would you pray that we be balanced? How much time should be spent in study? How much time should we visit people? How much socializing with the folks? How much extracurricular activities should we be involved in? How much of our time should be in planning vision for the church and going to meetings and teaching and preaching and praying with people? How much time? How do we balance this incredible work? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus this week and say, oh my, how can one man do that? One man can't. That's why we got four, so we can pray with one another. And what one can do, the other can't. And so, okay, Pedro, you do that. And Don, you do that. And Ken, you do that. And Hassan, you do that. Because no one man's fit for this. But read through and pray that we'll do it. Pray for their holiness. 1 Timothy 4:16. A frightening verse, and yet a verse with such promise. Watch your life, how you live, and watch your doctrine, what you teach, very closely. And if you do, you'll be saved, and so will those who hear you. Ha, we want people saved. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. So you pray that we watch our lives and that we teach you the good stuff. Pray for their understanding of the Scriptures. That when we get to teach or preach, we say, thus saith the Lord, and we know it's true. Pray for their example. Peter says, don't lead as lords, but as examples. So that we can say with Paul, follow me, because I'm following Jesus. Pray for their standing before God on the day of judgment, because teachers will be judged with a harsher judgment. Pray that they obey the commandments of Scripture to them. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Pray for yourselves in relation to them. Pray that you remember their work. Listen now. Obey your leaders. Well, you know, we all love those. The pastors love these verses. But listen now. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Our work is to watch over your souls as men who must give an account. If we're not directing you wrong, pray about how you can do it, what you're being directed to do. That God will that you will follow where God is taking us to take you, as long as it's biblical and right and furthers the glory of God. It is absolutely crucial that you have godly men at the helm of this little ship. Allow them to develop spiritually. Allow them to develop you spiritually. Pray this in. We need your prayers, and you need to pray about your relationship so that we do this right together. Insist on these qualities in your leaders. Isn't it neat how we're doing this, and the ballots are going to come out in a week or so for voting on leaders in the church? Maybe we'll get to deacons before all the ballots are out, and we will have done pastors and deacons. But here we are talking about this, and the ballots are about to come out. Who fits the bill? Who fits the bill? Read your Bible. Say, I want this guy because I believe God has called him to this because I see these qualities in him. We got two that are voted every 2 years and two that are permanent. And if the problem is with the permanent guys, you don't think they fit the bill, there are ways to handle that too. But know the commandments of Scripture to you regarding your relationship to the leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews 13, 7. 1 Corinthians 16, 16. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. All those verses are telling the church how to relate to their elders. You need to become familiar with them. I got them written here. I know you didn't write them all down. This is being recorded. It'll go out on the website, and you can get them there, or you can come to me, and I'll show them to you. And you go and you study them. I don't have time to read them all right now. pray them in. So pray for us that we be the men. Pray for you that you be the non-men leading the church or the non-elders who are leading the church. Pray that we'll work together so that we will become that holy temple that rises as each part does its work and we speak the truth in love and we attain to mature manhood, one man in Christ for the glory of God. We're going to close with a hymn and then we'll have a couple of questions if you have any and then we'll go have some food together. Would you